You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
When you have a small congregation like this, maybe it's scary for people who might be new because, like, you don't just get to come to worship. You end up being plugged into a family, and there's so many different levels of that. I love it. Usually in a church like this, I've done this a couple times when I was at LSU. Back before many of you were born. Yes, I know that for sure. A thousand years ago. Yes, I knew Methuselah personally. Okay. But we did that. It was such an active congregation because everybody knew they had a part and we were part of the body of Christ. And I love that about a place like this. Not that we want to stay, you know, small necessarily, but I don't mind it, really. Not at all. There's something good about it. Anyways, welcome. We're in this series called Credo because maybe you don't know it. I mean, it doesn't make the headlines, but this is the 1,700th year, older than me, okay, of the Nicene Creed, which was 325 AD, formed in this at the Council of Nicaea, and the whole Christian church came together in this statement, and we're kind of taking it chunk by chunk throughout. We are midway. This is Sermon 5, Message 5. We're midway through it, right at the center of it. And then we've got four more sermons or messages after it. And so you can actually follow along with the notes, and it is working this time. The QR code will take you to it on the YouVersion of the Bible, or if you've got your Bible with you and you want to do it that way, Matthew chapter 24 is where we're going to focus mainly on, although we'll be kind of skipping around in the New Testament on this subject. So the creed section that we're looking at today is just simply this phrase, "He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end." Wow. Hans Schwartz wrote a monumental work called On Eschatology, and he diagnoses, I think, our time and place really well. He says, we live in an apocalyptic age. An apocalyptic age is a period in which we presume to be close enough to the end of history that we can discern which unalterable course it will take. A lot of people, I'm not asking you, but let me tell you, just on TikTok and everywhere else, right, everybody thinks we're coming towards the end of the world. Many people, probably if I would do a survey, would believe that the end of the world will come in their lifetime. Now, of course, I'm not being too snarky, but there have been a few other time periods in the world that people thought the same thing. But we do live in an apocalyptic age. But I would argue, what does that mean for us today? Usually it means this in the movies and the media. It's doomsday thinking, zombies to nuclear fallout, wars to global natural disasters. And I would argue, if you look at, I don't know how many, hundreds of movies are either apocalyptic or post-apocalyptic, and they are filled with survivalism and despair, not hope or renewal. Did you notice that? They're not really upbeat in any form. Daniel Wojcik, in his book, writes it this way: until recently, the end of the world has been interpreted as a meaningful, transformative, and supernatural event. During the last half of the 20th century, however, widespread beliefs about a meaningless apocalypse have emerged, now compete with traditional religious apocalyptic worldviews. So when we're talking today, he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, kind of the end of the world stuff, I have to understand that the background that most of us have is thinking of a doomsday kind of approach to it, like, oh my gosh, this is going to be terrible and I'm scared of it. So let's set it out from the beginning. The Bible is not a doomsday clock. It's not used to predict or promote catastrophe. Jesus' second coming is really to right all the wrongs in this world, to bring God's glory to earth, to ultimately fulfill God's intention from creation and bring it to fulfillment. And the fact that every false promise and every false kingdom and every country and corporation, every empire and ideology will come to an end, but Jesus' kingdom will have no end. That's what we're talking about. So we're reading now, and you can follow along in Matthew chapter 24. It's called the eschatological discourse. I know, what? Yeah. He talks about the last times in Matthew 24 and 25. And in it, we're going to see what Jesus has to say about all of this. So if you want to look it up, or if you just want to follow along on the screens, we'll be in Matthew chapter 24, verses 23 to 35, and then again at 42 through 46. Then if anyone says to you, Jesus says this, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand, so if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the heaven, and the powers of heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in the heaven, in heaven, the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give him their food at the proper time? Blessed is the servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. So from this passage, we're going to see how Jesus calls you and me to do these three things. First, be aware. Secondly, I think, be calm. And then thirdly, be ready. Be aware. Notice in Matthew 24, 23, he says, then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. He says, be aware. Anyone claiming kind of being anointed of God, someone out there that you must go and see because this one is the person, the only one that can do this. Someone who has to prove himself in some way. By the way, have we had a few false prophets and false Christs around in our culture? Historically, we've got a few of these. Here's just a picture of a couple of them. So we've got Ann Lee Stanley at the bottom. She's part of the Shakers, who she believed she was a female incarnation of Jesus Christ. Seriously. And then, of course, at the top, right in our own backyard, the Koreshans with Cyrus Teed, who believed he was the anointed of God. And then David Koresh, who kind of took some of his writings, and the Branch Davidians in Waco, Texas. And finally, no, that is not an Elvis impersonator. Jim Jones. You know, I mentioned Jim Jones to some of the younger people here this morning, and they said, who? I know. I am so old. I am so old. Yeah, Jim Jones and the temple in, what was it called? Something. Basically, Jonestown in Guyana, where hundreds and hundreds of people drank the Kool-Aid and died. So there have been and there still are. We could have put up a number of other people. But Jesus says, now how are you going to know if somebody is a false Christ?
or a false prophet.
In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, this is what he says. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" Basically, anyone as a false Christ or false prophet who claims so much but does so little. They usually use people to serve their own needs. Celebrity, honor, glory, it all comes to them. But they are wolves. That is, they prey on people while they try to look innocent of it. Jesus says he's completely different. In John chapter 10, he says the thief comes, these kind of leaders, they come only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In other words, Jesus says, I'm not coming to take. I'm not coming to a demand. I'm coming to give, to serve, and to pour out my entire life for your sake. He lays down his life. False prophets, they're all about, well, they're users, they're takers, they're manipulators. They promise, they do not deliver. They might have deals that they make with you, but they don't make promises. Beware, Jesus says. If an organization or a person sounds too good to be true, probably they are. Especially if they're saying, look at me or get connected to me. And when Jesus does come, he said in this passage, it's going to be as like the lightning from the east to the west, immediate, absolutely knowable. There is no question about it. You don't have to have any secret knowledge or understanding at all. It's just going to be obvious. But until then, be aware. And secondly, he says, well, he infers, I think, throughout this whole passage, be calm. Nowhere in this whole address of Matthew 24 or 25, nowhere actually in the New Testament does it say panic, freak out. No, this is what he says earlier. I could have read the whole chapter, but it's a little long. Maybe it's something for you to read. But he says in Matthew 24:14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Do you understand what that's saying? The reason the world is still together, if you want to call it together, the reason why it's working is for the sake of the gospel permeating into the lives of as many people as possible throughout time. And the gospel is not just information, but it's also lived out by you and me as we love others and serve others and give to others and understand. And we're here and the whole world is still in the shape it is, even though it feels a little tattered right now, for the sake of sharing the gospel with more and more and more people. That's why we've said at Thrive, our mission is to bless and disciple people so they live in a living relationship with Jesus Christ and others, creating, we want people to thrive, to live with Jesus, to serve with others. The gospel, in a sense, is making the world go round. So for the sake of the gospel, this world is still here. And then he also says in this whole passage, it sounds like things are going to be desperate, but again and again, he says, the elect, the chosen, those whom God has chosen, can't be taken away from him. He uses in verse 22 and 31 this word exactly, this Greek word called eklektos. Eklektos, which means chosen or choice or favored. Do you realize you? Yes, you are God's choice. He has chosen you. You are his favored ones. You are his elect. Period. And you go like, well, how do I know I'm his elect? Well, he spells this out again and again in the New Testament. He says in John chapter 6, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone, do you see that word, everyone, who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day. He will not lose anyone who believes in him. That is security in knowing. In other words, if you have faith in Jesus, if you have faith in Jesus, you are his chosen one. He chose you. You are his favored. You have his favor on you. He says later on in John 10 that nothing and no one can pluck them out of his hand, those who are his. And in Romans 8, Paul says, nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. No power, no principality, nothing at all. And Peter, in his first letter, says it this way, you are a chosen race. That's that word again, eklektos. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession. God looks at you and says, you're mine. Mine. You're my choice. I've chosen you. I want you. I have wanted you from the foundation of the world. You were part of the plan already before time even existed. So there's no reason to panic or flail. You don't need to be anxious about your life. Or you are precious in his sight. You need not worry or fret or be filled with fear, because there's nothing that's happening that can ever take you from the love of Jesus Christ. So be aware that there are false prophets and false anointed ones or messiahs. Be calm, even when others may be panicked, because the gospel is that you are his choice and he has called you. He's laid down his life for you. And finally, be ready. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you read in the New Testament, you will not find, and I'm not trying to be too snarky, but there is no prepper mentality in the New Testament. Do you know what I mean by preppers? There's all sorts of prepping, but you're not supposed to build a bunker or escape or hunker down. There's none of that talk anywhere in the New Testament that you better get 7 years of supplies together or this or that or arm yourself or take up the sword or do any of that. What does Jesus mean to be ready in this text? He says at the end, this was part of our reading, he says, who then is the faithful and wise servant? So he's asking you to be faithful and wise, whom his master set over his household to give them their food at the proper time. Blessed is the servant whom his master will find doing so when he comes. So you live for others, you serve others. We've got Bible study starting. We've got children's ministry starting in November here. We've got the immigrant ministry that we're starting. These are the ways to, quote, be prepared. Just keep doing, loving others, serving others, giving, extending yourself to others. When Jesus comes in glory, here's the reality, though, too. You're not going to get what you deserve. Praise God, right? Yeah. You're going to get not a reward for all the things that you've done, all that you've shared. There's no gold stars. There's no trophy. There's no perks or privileges. Your whole future is a pure gift of Jesus Christ. In fact, in Matthew 25, when he talks about how this all works, the chapter after this, he shares a parable of what's called the sheep and the goats, basically, and separates them out. Sheep and goats are kind of hard to tell apart, especially for somebody like me. But the point is, this is what he says. Then the king will say to those on his right, the sheep, come who are blessed by my father, inherit. You see that word? When my parents have died, I inherited. Did I do anything for that? No. You inherit the kingdom. Because Jesus has died and he gives it to you. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And by the way, this is so fascinating in this parable. I've studied it a number of times. The sheep kind of go like, they haven't kept record. They're going like, so when did we do any, you know? And he goes like, whenever you did it to the least of these. They are just doing the things that they need to do, feeding the poor, visiting in prison, caring for people in need. And not keeping track. So most wonderful thing I think about Christianity is I do not have to keep my record up, put down and write down, maybe for tax purposes, but not for anything else, to say, what have I all done? And look at what I've done, and to keep score. I don't have to keep any score. And in fact, I think it's the goats that are in this parable, if you read through it. They go like, well, we never saw anything. They're keeping score. They're keeping a justification for why they didn't do anything. Now, I don't know if we've answered all the... There's so many questions about this. I realize we're not going through the entire chapter of Matthew 24. There's so much in it. It's really hard to do that. And I do know there are a lot of people who are, in a sense, afraid of Judgment Day. I get it. That there is an end, and that you're not going to be judged. Not at least the way I used to think. When I was a child, I was growing up, I thought there was going to be a giant movie screen in the sky. And everybody, one by one, would come before Jesus or the Father behind a court bench type thing, you know, a court thing with the big wig and everything and kind of the gavel. And you'd step up in front and a billion people are behind you as a crowd. And everybody gets to see your entire life on the screen. And every secret and everything that you've ever done up on that screen. And I'm going like, and you could just feel yourself. Can't you feel yourself? Like, oh, I'm so ashamed that I can't believe all that stuff. And then only at the end of that, then God would say, but never mind. You're forgiven. And you just, that's not going to happen. Do you notice in this text as well, it says Jesus is already, he's coming and he's rescuing his elect from the four corners of the earth. Is there a, quote, judgment and then the rescue? No, there's the rescue. Judge is much more like what the Old Testament judges were. They were rescuers. And you might still go, I don't know if I even like the idea of Judgment Day. Really? Don't you want to see all that's wrong be turned right in the end? Do you understand? Jesus is the one who will be your judge, and he's the one who was crucified for you and has given his life to you. Do you understand? It's not a judge who doesn't care for you. He's biased, honestly. He is totally biased in your favor. Personally, I want to see justice done, and I'm not seeing a lot of it in around the world these days. Are you? There's so many issues that are going on, but I think, understand, I don't know how to work it out. I'm not the one who can figure it out. And if I try to exact judgment in a lot of situations, and a lot of people are trying to do that, basically, do you realize almost all social media is just Judgment Day ad infinitum? Again and again and again, judging people, judging people, judging people, judging. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to let the judge do it because I think he's the only one. The one who has poured out his life for me is the only one who is in the position to handle it well. C.S. Lewis in The Problem of Pain talks about it in this way. He says, in the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell, or I would say just judgment, is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins and at all costs to give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous help? But he's done so on Calvary. To forgive them, they will not be forgiven. To leave them alone, alas, I am afraid that is what he does. And I think Miroslav Volf says it well. He says, God will judge not because God gives people what they deserve. That's what kind of judgment I want to do. They deserve this. No, but because some people refuse to receive what no one deserves. I don't deserve eternal life. No one does. If evildoers experience God's terror, it will not be because they have done evil, but because they have resisted to the end the powerful lure of the open arms of the crucified Savior. Jesus is that deciding factor. He is our future. He is the one who has prepared you from the foundation of the world, these texts say. I don't understand the mystery of it all, but I know the certainty of it for you and for me. Trying to figure out the exact time or date when all this is going, that's just a fool's errand. It's been done thousands of times throughout history to no avail. And in fact, it might even be a sign of wanting to know, be in the know rather than in the faith. The time of the end is not as important as there will be an end. Jesus is that end. He is the one who will bring an end to violence. He will bring an end to injustice. He will bring an end to racism, to sexism, to ageism, to end to elitism, end to manipulation, end to exploitation, an end to disinformation, an end to disease, an end to war, an end to the destructive impulses that are around this world. He will bring an end to death. And he will usher in a kingdom that will last forever. And though I don't see it except through the eyes of faith now, we can live in the light of that and love and serve and give because of that. All kingdoms, all kings, all emperors, all empires, all ideologies and ideologues, they're going to all fade away. The kingdom of God lasts forever. So I love Fyodor Dostoevsky in his book, The Brothers Karamazov. I've used this quote before. I think this sums up what this whole phrase in the Nicene Creed is about and what Jesus is saying in the New Testament. He says, I believe like a child that suffering will be healed and made up for, that all the humiliating absurdity of human contradictions will vanish like a pitiful mirage, like the despicable fabrication of the impotent and infinitely small Euclidean mind of man, that in the world's finality, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments, for the atonement of all the crimes of humanity, of all the blood that they've shed, that it will make it not only possible to forgive, but to justify all that has happened. So be aware, be calm, be ready. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this series, for this message, for your promise, Lord, that you have called us by your gospel, enlightened us with your gifts, and you keep us in that true faith, Lord. We thank you, Lord, nothing will separate us from your love, no power on earth or heaven. We pray, Lord, that we live not in fear, not in survival mode, but that we live to love and to serve and to trust you completely. In a world that is so needing, Lord, a gospel word, a good news word these days, Lord, the only place I know to find it, Lord Jesus, is in you. So we come to you with many real burdens and situations in our lives today. We lift up to you, Lord God, Jennifer and Todd, as Jennifer undergoes this week some more radiation and chemotherapy treatments. Lord, we pray you work at Moffitt and open up the right opportunities at the right time. Bring your healing to bear. We pray, Lord, that you do exceeding and abundantly beyond all we can even ask or imagine or pray for at the moment for Jennifer. We thank you, Lord, for Tom Hay and his treatments that he is undergoing. We pray, Lord, for that chemotherapy, too, to effectively eradicate the rest of that cancer, Lord. And give to him, O Lord, your healing and your strength. O Lord, there are so many situations that we have going on. We want to thank you as well, Lord. You have been so good to us, to our families, to this fellowship, to our lives. We want to lift up to you, Lord, our government. And we want to lift up, as you ask us to pray for those who are in power, that we can lead quiet and peaceful lives and your gospel can go forth. We pray that you would bring them as well to salvation. All of us, O Lord, because your will is that everyone is saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We lift up our ministry on campus this week, Lord, with numerous events going on, with the immigrant ministry, Lord, that will occur, Voices of Bonita this coming Saturday, for the Bible studies, for the home huddles, for just all of the individuals who are here today who are going forth to serve throughout this whole week. We thank you for these things. Lord, we don't come to you worthy. We realize that we have sinned against you and against one another in our thoughts, our words, and our actions. If we say we had no sin, we would just be deceiving ourselves. The truth would not be in us. But Lord, we confess it now that we have sinned against you. And you promise, as 1 John says, you are faithful to your promises to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you for that, Lord God. We pray that you'd prepare our hearts, our minds, our bodies to receive you fully, to commune with you today as you give us yourself in the Lord's Supper. We ask, Lord, you would take our tithes and offerings and use them for your kingdom, that you would grant through those more people to come to faith in the gospel. You are the good news, Jesus. And it's in your name we pray all these things. Amen.